Well, spoiler alert, from the very beginning, your childhood is about to be ruined. Okay? 78 years ago, with the release of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, Walt Disney began a beloved tradition of retelling ancient fairy tales to children through film. The problem with Walt Disney's stories is that they're far less gruesome and gory than the original stories. For instance, you know the story Snow White, right? In the original fable, the evil queen is punished for her assassination attempt by being forced to wear burning hot iron shoes and dance until she dies. I don't remember that in Disney's version, but be that as it may. Pinocchio. We love Pinocchio and good old Jiminy Cricket, right? Well, in the original fable, Pinocchio at some point gets fed up of listening to his conscience, so he kills the guy. Jiminy Cricket is killed by Pinocchio. Those of you that are big Frozen fans, if you know the story on which that story is based, the Snow Queen, Elsa's character, is actually a horrible villain. In The Lion King, which is basically a loose adaptation of Hamlet, in the end of Hamlet, everybody dies. Everybody. Okay, so sorry, Lion King fans, they're all dead in the original. Little Mermaid. We know this story, right? This Little Mermaid girl, she sees Prince Eric and she wants to marry him, and she marries him, becomes a human. In the original story, the prince marries somebody else and Ariel commits suicide. I don't know why you guys are laughing, man. These stories are horrible. Cinderella. This is one of my favorites. You know the story, Cinderella. Glass slipper is left behind, and they go all throughout the kingdom trying to find a lady that can fit in the glass slipper. Well, Cinderella's evil stepsisters are so determined to marry the prince that one of them cuts off her toes so that she can fit her foot in the glass slipper. The other cuts off her heel. And in the end, birds peck out both of their eyes at the wedding. So, just for good measure. If you like Tangled, my daughter loves Tangled. I wouldn't let her watch the original because in the original story, Rapunzel's prince falls out of the tower, lands in a thorn bush, which pokes out his eyes, blinding him. And Rapunzel is banished into the wilderness as a single mom. That's the end of the Rapunzel story. So Disney has sanitized these stories, turning these really gruesome fables into glorious fairy tales. And someone said, thank goodness. Yeah, I feel the same way because my kids love these stories. And I'm glad they get to watch these stories. But you know, there's another story in Christian tradition, in Scripture, that Christians have been sanitizing long before the stories that Walt Disney retold. That is the story of Noah's Ark. It is a dark, gruesome story that we have retold as a cuddly children's tale. It's a story that we've turned into beautiful, cute little wallpapers in our nurseries and beautiful little Precious Moments characters, forgetting that this is a story about wrath and judgment and death. Let me tell you one version of this story from one children's Bible. And I want you to listen for any reference to wrath or judgment or sin or even death. Noah was a good man. God told Noah to build a big boat. He told Noah to get two of every kind of animal on the earth. The boat was big enough to hold them all. Doesn't say anything about the people that didn't get on the boat, but that's another story. A storm came. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The earth was flooded. When the storm stopped, Noah sent a dove to find dry land. The boat landed on top of a mountain. The water was gone! a rainbow appeared in the sky. It was a sign from God. Noah's families and the animals left the boat. God had saved them from the flood. Now, that might work in a children's story, but it doesn't work in Scripture. And I want to submit to you this morning that by trying to sanitize the gruesome and bloody and painful facts of this beloved story, we actually cause it to lose its luster. When we lose the reality, the harsh reality in this story, it actually becomes far less glorious. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And the big idea I want to impress on you this morning is that the story of Noah is more gruesome than we feared and more glorious than we hoped. We have been walking through over the past few weeks the story of the Bible. We began a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1. We were introduced to God Himself, eternally existent in three persons, creating the world, creating man and woman in His own image. In this perfect world, He gives them this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You remember that? Last week, we saw everything plunge into chaos. Adam and Eve, instead of subduing the earth, they're being subdued by a creature, by a serpent. And they plunge the entire human order into brokenness and sin and chaos and destruction. Now fast forward a few centuries or so, and the human race has been fruitful and they have multiplied. There are lots of people on the planet. And yet they are not subduing the earth. They are not governing the earth in the image of God. It is very obvious that the snake crusher that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is not yet on the scene, because this world is messed up in Genesis 6. And that's where we pick up our story. This story of Noah and the ark. Read with me in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, asking for help. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, we don't like the gruesome details of this story. There's a reason why many of our stories and retellings have sanitized this story. It's because it's painful. It's hard. So, Father, we ask that you would protect us from our greatest enemy, ourselves. That you would help us not to stand over the text of Scripture as if we are its authority. Help us to stand underneath it and be instructed by it. Help us to resist the temptation to remake God in our own image, but to remember that He is who He says He is, that you are who you say you are. And may we love you as you are, just as you have loved us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move here this morning. I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified this morning. We pray these things in His glorious name. Amen. I want to ask a question this morning. Why is the story of Noah and the ark and the flood in the Bible? Why is this story here? Perhaps your first instinct is to say, the story is to show us that God saves good people. After all, most of the retellings of the story of Noah's Ark go something like this. God wants to destroy the world because everybody's bad, except there's one guy over here. He's good. I'll save him. And so this story is to show us that God saves good people. But I would argue that's not what this story is teaching. And that God doesn't save good people because there are no good people. But we'll get there in a minute. Maybe you would say, well, this story is to show that the world got so bad that God had to do a do-over, right? He had to call a mulligan. Yeah, the world's so bad, God says, okay, we're going to start over. Here's the question, if that's your thought. Why hasn't there been more floods? Why hasn't there been more? Was the purpose of the story God getting a do-over because the world got out of control? Or was there something different going on? I want to suggest to you that this story is here to reveal to us three truths. You can follow along in the outline of your bulletin if you'd like. Three truths that I think this story shows us. Truth number one, humanity is broken. This story shows us humanity is broken. We left last week with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. And it would be very, very tempting for you and I to say, oh man, too bad Adam and Eve messed up. Good thing I'm not them. I'm good. But the story of Noah's Ark will not let us do that. The story of Noah's Ark reminds us that even after Adam and Eve, their descendants are plunged into the same darkness, the same brokenness, the same sin that all of us wrestle with. Their story is our story. This story is our story. I want you to look at verse 5. The scripture says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is brokenness on display. If you want to see it again, look at verses 11 and 12. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So brokenness is universal. Do you see that in the text? He says, all flesh have corrupted themselves. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, not a man, all men, all humanity. Wickedness was great. Brokenness had crept into every single human heart in the days of Noah. And I would argue today as well. If we're not careful, sometimes we might think of the human race as a cornfield. Every individual is like one stalk of corn in that cornfield. And when Adam and Eve fell, two stalks in that cornfield fell. But as long as we make good choices, as long as we don't do what they did, as long as we're good people, as long as we obey God, then our stalk can remain upright. That is not the correct way to think about the fall of man. Let me suggest something else to you. The human race is not like a cornfield. It is like a mighty oak tree. And all of us are branches on that oak tree. And when Adam and Eve fell, the entire tree collapsed. Every single one of us is broken. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So brokenness is not just something that remained in the garden. It's spread to every single one of us here this morning, including your pastor. We're broken. We're sinful. We're wretched. We're fallen. It is a comprehensive brokenness.
Look at verse 5 again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And look at this. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Can I paraphrase that for you? Humanity only wanted to do sinful things all the time. That's what he's saying. This is a comprehensive brokenness. It has affected every single aspect of who we are. I want you to imagine this morning that this bottle of food coloring is poison. Okay? And here is a bottle of uncontaminated water. I'll take a sip of it just to prove it. It's good. Okay? And this, we'll just put one drop of poison in here. Okay? One drop. There we go. All right. One drop of poison. And now I've got it on my fingers. But that's all right. One drop of poison in here. Let me ask you a question, brothers, sisters, and friends. Is there any part of what's inside this bottle that is unaffected? No. Sin works the same way. When Adam and Eve fell, sin affected every single corner of who you are. Your mind, your will, your emotions, every aspect of who you are as a person is affected by sin. This does not mean that you sin all the time. This doesn't mean that you can never do a good deed, but it means that every part of you, to the deepest, darkest recesses of who you are, all of it is corrupted by sin. Comprehensive brokenness. But it's deeper than that. It is an internal brokenness. Verse 5, he says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. If I were to clean the outside of this bottle, and let's just say again that this is poison inside here, is it any better? No. Why? Because it doesn't need to be cleaned from the outside. It needs to be cleaned where? On the inside. Brother, sister, friend, your greatest problem is not outside of you. It is inside of you. So why? It's silly sometimes the way that we act trying to protect ourselves from things outside of us. That's not wrong to protect ourselves, but I just want to remind you, brother, sister, friend, your greatest enemy is you. My greatest enemy is me. The greatest threat to your life is not bankruptcy. It's not a divorce. It's not Al-Qaeda or ISIS or some Republican Party or Democrat or whatever. It's none of that. It's you. You can put yourself in the deepest, darkest, isolated box and still ruin your life. Because sin is internal before it's ever external. This is why when Jesus taught, he said, you have heard it said of old not to kill someone. I say, if you even call your brother a fool, you have committed murder in your heart. You have heard it said not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even think lustful thoughts about a woman, you have committed that sin in your heart. Sin is always inside you before it's ever outside of you. Brokenness. Our brokenness, the brokenness in Noah's day, the brokenness in our day, it's an internal brokenness. And it's a continuing brokenness. In other words, the brokenness of sin did not stop after the flood. If your idea of Noah and the ark in that story is that God was trying to reset the playing field and start over, I would argue that he failed. Is there still sin and brokenness in our world today? Yes. 9/11. Sandy Hook. ISIS.
There is brokenness. There is murder. There is evil in our world today. If God was trying to reset the playing field and start over so that humanity would now be good, I would say He failed. But that's not what God was trying to do. He was trying to show us how wicked we really are. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Listen to these words from Paul in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one has done good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brother, sister, friend, apart from Christ, Paul is talking about you. And he's talking about me. Our brokenness has continued. So God's goal in flooding the earth, I would argue, was not to eradicate evil as much as it was to show how gruesome sin really is. But the story is going to get even more gruesome before it gets glorious. The second truth we need to see from this story, not only is humanity broken, but God is holy. God is holy. I want you to imagine men. How many of you are husbands or have a lady in your life? Raise your hand up high. Don't be afraid. Your lady's looking. Okay, very good. So let's say you go home tomorrow night from work, and that lady in your life, she's excited about a fantastic date night. You're going to go out on the town together, do something fun, okay? And so you get home, she opens up the door to you, and you look and you say, "Darling, I love your eyes. Man, your eyes are just mesmerizing. I love your eyes." And she says, "Oh, thanks, hon, that's so sweet." And she starts to get ready. She gets that special dress on, and she says to you, "Honey, what do you think about my dress?" And you say, "Darling, I love your eyes." She says, no, I asked you about my dress. How does it make me look? Do I look fine?" "Darling, I love your eyes." How many of you, is that going to work for you? No? Okay. Humans are not like a piece of pie. You can't slice us up and only like one attribute of us, right? You take the whole thing. Is God any less like that? Some of us, I think, do this with God. "Oh, God, you are merciful. Oh, I love your mercy, God. Oh, I love your love. I love your grace." And God says, "I'm holy." But we don't, no. God, I don't want to talk about your mercy. I want to talk about your grace. I want to talk about your love. Should we talk about those things? Yes, absolutely, yes. But we cannot slice off pieces of God and say, "We'll take this part, but over this over here, we're just going to ignore that." The holiness of God is essential to who He is. He is holy. And I can't think of many stories in Scripture that better show us the holiness of God than the story of Noah and the ark. What does it mean that God is holy? It means ultimately not just that He is morally good, but that He is unique. The sun is unique in our solar system, right? Think of God's holiness like the sun. The sun is so massive, so bright, so glorious, so powerful. If you even get near it, what happens? You die. You die. You can't withstand the heat. God's holiness is like that. For sin to get near His presence will be destroyed. Be destroyed. God is absolutely holy. I want you to notice how a holy God handles sin. First of all, He sees our sin. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw. Can I say something, brother, sister, friend?
I don't know what's going on in your life, but I can tell you this, God sees. That should comfort us if we are in Christ. If we are not, it should horrify us. He sees everything. Everything you say. Everything you think. Everything you feel. Everything you do. Everything you don't do. How many of us driving down the road and we see the properly stationed police car in the corner somewhere, and we put our finger slowly on that brake. Maybe we grab our seatbelt kind of like this and push it down here like that, right? We do that because we know that He's watching. Can I tell you something? There is someone far more glorious and far more powerful, and He is always watching. God sees. That's not all we see about how a holy God handles our sin. He grieves over our sin. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now, some theologians will look at that and say, God changed His mind. God wished that He hadn't made man, and here God is. He creates the world. He's so excited. Adam and Eve, this is going to be great. Wonderful. These people are going to worship me. I didn't know they were going to do that. This is horrible. I guess I'll drown them all. Surprised. That is not our God. Listen to what Scripture says by the same author in Numbers chapter 23. Moses says this in verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. God does not change His mind. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God's plan is not up for grabs. This is not a surprise to God in this story. When it says that the Lord regretted that He had made man, what He's saying, it's a Hebrew idiom that's conveying God is heartbroken. He's not surprised, but He's still heartbroken over our sin. He's heartbroken over our sin. He grieves. The hardest of all, how a holy God handles sin, He punishes all sin. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God says this about Himself, I will by no means clear the guilty. This is hard to swallow, brother, sister, friend. But you need to understand this. Every sin that has ever been committed by every human being will be punished. Period. Every single one. Notice, as God floods the earth, even those that we would say were innocent, like these animals, countless animals on the planet, are caught up in the collateral damage. So just a side note, your sin is going to affect other people, friend. God will punish every single sin ever committed. If you're here and you're a Christian, I want to offer a word of comfort to you. Every sin you have ever been committed has already been punished on the cross of Jesus Christ. God does not, He is not in the business of punishing twice for the same offense. So Christian, overburdened by guilt and shame and fear and God is angry with me because of my sin? No, he poured his anger out on Jesus at the cross. He's not angry at you, Christian. He's already punished that sin. If you're here and you're not in Christ, you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in this Jesus, then you are still under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And that's hard to swallow, but it's true. And I'm not loving you if I lie to you. God, a holy God, will punish every single sin. This means, Christian, that person that you're bitter about, here's what you're saying. I know that Jesus died for that sin, but I need to add to it because that wasn't enough. I know that that sin my sister's committed against me. I know it's been punished at the cross, but I have to add an extra layer of punishment to that before it's good enough. That's incredible arrogance. Christians of all people ought to be those that are quick to forgive because we have been freely forgiven. A holy God punishes all sin. This is hard, but this is what Scripture teaches. This is a gruesome story, isn't it? It's hard to swallow. It's hard. But I'm going to tell you something. It's a beautiful, glorious, incredible, amazing story too. There's a third truth you need to see from this story. Grace is amazing. Grace is amazing. Here's the way I think so many people butcher this story. Here's what people say. God looked at the earth and he saw everybody was wicked except for Noah. Noah's a good guy. So I'm going to save Noah because he's a good guy. I do not think that's what this story means. When verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, of humanity, and he saw that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, I think he's talking about Noah too. You say, well, verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man. That's true. But what comes before verse 9? Verse 8. And what does it say? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor means grace. Why was Noah righteous? Because first he received grace. So here's the way all the stories should be written. The whole world was evil, wicked, filthy, and God knew that it needed to be destroyed to show his holiness and his might and his power and the wickedness of sin. And God, in his great love and mercy and grace and kindness, chose to show favor to one man and his family. And God saved him, and that man became righteous because he tasted grace. That is amazing. That is the gospel. Grace is undeserved. The problem with all those children's stories is that we give the idea that if you're one of the good guys, then you get to be rescued. Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. Paul says, there is none good. No, not one. Here's the problem with that type of theology. You're always wondering, am I good enough? Did I do enough to be counted righteous like Noah was? I tell you, that's not the point of this story. Having a relationship with God is not about you being good enough. It's about Jesus being good enough in your place. It's about you trusting in what he has done for you. Grace is undeserved. Grace transforms. Maybe you hear this and you think, well, good. It's not about how good I am, so I can live however I want. If you truly understand grace, you will be changed. Verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man, and the Bible's not lying there. But verse 8 comes first.
Noah experiences grace, the incredible, overwhelming, undeserved grace of a mighty, holy God. And as a result of experiencing that grace, Noah lives differently. And so should you, and so should I. Grace transforms. Grace saves. Because Noah found grace from God, he was saved. Tell you something, brothers, sisters, and friends. One of the ways we can tell how much God's glory matters to him is the way he reacts when his glory is tarnished by sin. I'll put it this way. I'm going to break something from Pocosin Baptist Church. This belongs to Pocosin Baptist Church. I broke it. Nobody panicked at that moment because this is very, very little value, isn't it? I'll replace it later for those of you that are worried. If I said, I'm going to break something else and I'm going to get on the stage and I'm going to take Mike Lindell's new guitar and I'm going to smash it, I might get a different response. Why? Because there's greater value in that, right? It's greater value. In that. The more precious, the more valuable the item, the greater the response when that item is broken. When God's good world is broken by sin, God is angry. Why? Because He loves you. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that there's another flood coming. Listen to this in verse 36 of Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. There's another flood coming, friend. The God that flooded the world with water in the Old Testament will one day flood the world with fire, make a new heavens and a new earth. There was only one door to enter the ark by which Noah could be saved. Jesus says there is only one door to the Father. Only one door through which you can be saved. The way is narrow. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I will ask you, brother, sister, friend, have you put your faith in the door? Have you put your faith in not what you can do to be good enough, but what Jesus has already done that is good enough for you on the cross? You can do that today. Turning from your sins and confessing them that you have rebelled against a holy God and asking Him to forgive you and putting your faith in Jesus Christ by saying, I believe in you and what you have done, that you lived, you died, and you rose from the dead so that I can have life. That is the only way that we can be saved. If you're here and your confidence is in this Jesus, this story matters to you and it matters to me. Because you remember what Noah was doing for 120 years as he was building that ark? What was he doing? He was preaching. He's preaching, repent and believe. Be saved. Brothers, sister, friends, are we doing that? Or have we gotten so comfortable and cozy in our secure little lives that we have forgotten that there too is a flood coming? And there is only one way to be saved, and His name is Jesus. Will you pray with me?